morning, family. Would you stand and sing with us? Family.
Morning.
Morning. It is good to be here with you this morning as we prepare to gather together around the Lord's table. It's exciting to fellowship as family and celebrate the Lord Jesus this morning. We are going to continue to learn a new song we've been learning together that reminds us of the grace of God. Let's sing together.
Greatest
Of God. As we prepare our hearts for communion now, we're going to just sing one more song that will, by God's grace, lift our hearts, lift our spirits, remind us of in the great hope that we have in God, and the reminder that it's only through Christ that we are saved, that will remind us just of this great and wonderful hope that we have in our living Savior. It's a precious truth that we get to come together as a family and celebrate our living hope, Jesus Christ. Let's worship together.
Desperation, I
You may be seated. Let's prepare our hearts for communion.
Well, that was quite the way to walk up here. You guys sounded great. What a beautiful song. We're going to be reminded of scenarios and words like this over the next month. And what I wanted to offer you this morning as we get ready to set the Lord's table is a way to hear the words that are going to be proclaimed in the media and translate them into something that makes gospel truth, okay? So we are 4 weeks away from celebrating something significant as Americans, are we not? This 250th birthday thing, it should be a big deal. 1976, remember, who remembers the little the fire hydrants painted everywhere? Five-year-old Chris was like, this is so cool. Hey, Mom, there's another one. Hey, Mom, there's another one, all that kind of stuff. And there is what I hope is a building celebration in the air for the blessings of living in this country. But that's not where my focus lies today. But let me tell you a story. In March of 75, in what became the Virginia legislature, a man stood up, impassioned. He thought it was very necessary that the Virginia militia would be armed because conflict was brewing. In fact, a month later, at Lexington and Concord, the American Revolution would start. And I'm going to ask you the name, but a man stood up and said, he said, give me liberty or what? Or give me death. Who said that? Patrick Henry. All right. Nice job. It's not all falling apart. We got this. We got this. And he was declaring that life under tyranny, just tyranny wasn't worth living, and that liberty was only going to come with a fight. And I had the privilege of singing this song in light of what I was going to say. And so now we're going to rehearse in words again what we just sang in praise to God. You see, we admire men like Patrick Henry. I'm grateful for men like Patrick Henry. There is a cultural effort to tear down these stories, but I think in many ways it is something we should honor, imperfect as they are, fallen men as they are. But the non-fallen man, Jesus Christ, he had something different to say. Today we're going to celebrate something different, and so you know this verse, and so I'm not going to ask you to turn to it. I'm just going to ask you to listen and tune your hearts, and we will reset this idea of what liberty might mean in terms of the gospel. It says in Galatians 5:1, Paul says, for freedom, for liberty, Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And while the words are very much parallel to what Patrick Henry would have shouted, there's something very different going on when we're talking about the gospel, when we're talking about the Missio Dei, when we're talking about the heart of Jesus. See, sin promises liberty, does it not? And everyone in this room has fallen for that promise. Every one of us has been misled, and then once misled has actually cooperated with our flesh in this desire for freedom. But instead of liberty, sin, what does it deliver? It delivers death. There's this nasty trade that happens when you bite the fruit. It paralyzes your joy. It chains your affections. You become a slave. In fact, death has its grip on you, as we were just singing. So Christ, ironically, does not say, give me liberty or give me death. Christ on the cross at least metaphorically shouted, give them liberty via my death, Father. And so that is what we are here to rehearse. That is what we are here to celebrate. There is no freedom outside the cross of Christ. And maybe for 70, maybe for 80, and for some of us, maybe for 100 years, you have been blessed to live in a country that declares itself free, as flawed as it might be, still grateful for this nation. But that is not what true liberty looks like. Friends, without Jesus Christ, you were in chains. You were enslaved, and you would never escape the tyranny of yourself. And without Jesus Christ on that cross, you would be dragged by your own will to hell. And today we celebrate that our stories are different. For those of you that have trusted in the God-man that hung on the cross, for those of you that have stood near enough to Jesus to have his blood wash away your sins, you have been set free. Now, Chris, you might say, Chris, I don't feel free today. Sin is weighing me down. I am entangled. Not maybe just in the grip of my own sins sometimes, but in the grip of the sins of the people around me. And what Jesus says is, I will not allow you to stay there. Jesus says, I know, the already and the not yet. And he says, you have hope. You are not a prisoner. I will cut the chains. And so you may have come here today very much needing to be reminded of the fact that you are in fact free. And so that is, in God's grace, what we celebrate at the Lord's table. In God's grace, there's this physical manifestation we're going to have. It's some pomp and circumstance, to be honest, and it's very much on purpose. We will rehearse the fact that unless you take in his body, unless you drink his blood, you will be enslaved forever. But I do not talk to a congregation of slaves today. I talk to a congregation of free men and free women. And so as we progress forward in a moment, will you just rehearse the gospel in your mind? Will you just be thankful for the fact that there was a former self, and maybe God rained liberty down on you, maybe God rained grace down on you at a very young age. For some of you, it happened later in life, but there is a story that could have been otherwise except for grace in your life. And it is a story that you do not want to tell. So today, rejoice in the story that he has made possible in your life. And the fact that even if you are entangled down, there is hope. Because without the cross of Christ, you would be entangled in the net forever. In a moment, the ushers will come forward, and just if you would just follow their lead, we always approach the front via the center of your aisle, so towards the middle, and then return to your seats through the widest possible path. If all eyes on you guys, okay? If you do it right, then we're all going to do it right, okay? And so if we could have Mark and Lynn pop up, and on this side, remind me of who's helping us. Oh, great, it's Kevin and Lisa, and they will be serving us elements from the Lord's table. Can we pray together? And I hope initiates a time of prayer and reflection as we see our brothers and sisters come forward. Jesus, you are good. You are the ultimate freedom fighter. You were willing to die for the cause of your Father, willing to die to set rebels free. So Lord Jesus, we honor that, Lord. I pray that you would give us a filter of all of the liberty talk and all of the freedom talk that are coming in the next month, Lord, that we would look at you as the author and the source of our freedom, that there is only true freedom found in you, Lord. And so we just approach you with a sense of holiness. Father, to the extent that we brought a mess in with us today, Father, would you just remind us that because of your Son, we have the ability to just lay it before you. Ask you once again to take it away. Ask you once again to refresh us and cleanse us, to be reminded that we are in fact forgiven, that we stand in your grace. And Lord, may we celebrate the liberty that we have in you as we spend a few moments reflecting. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Ushers. Thank you. So folks, here's the same message in Jesus' words before we take in the elements. This is from Luke 9. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And that words, those words would not have been received casually. Everyone knew what a cross meant. Everyone knew it was a public spectacle of gruesome death. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would do what? He would lose it. Whoever who loses his life for my sake will save it. And so very much in the gospel, there is a paradigm of death comes before liberty. And dying to self is a necessary part of that exchange. And so today, we remember the man who died so that we would be set free in dying as well. And so to the extent that we participate with him in his death, to the extent that we put our flesh to the death, freedom arrives. And so that is why we rehearse and we celebrate one more time what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. It was the night on which he was betrayed, gathered with the men that he knew best, that he had invested in for 3 years. During a Passover meal, he took the bread. And after he gave thanks, he broke it. And he said something that made them lift their eyes. He said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And our Savior, who knew that night that the next day would bring death so that his friends and indeed the whole world one day would have the ability to be set free. He felt the weight as he said these words. And I don't know if the apostles heard them at first hearing with the weight that we now know because we have been taught well through his word. But further into the night, he took the cup. It was the third cup of the night. And he lifted it up to bless it and he said something that was different than the normal words of the night. He said, take and drink. This cup is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink. Paul would add that whenever we eat of this bread and whenever we drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that you, ma'am, and you, sir, may be set free, so that one day you will be with God face to face. And even today, you are free to approach a holy God. You are free to approach a holy God because of what Jesus Christ did for you. You are free to pray to a holy God and say, set me free. I know confidently this is not your will for me in Christ Jesus, for my life to be entrapped, for a ceiling to be put on what you see in me because of sin. For my influence to be limited because of what too often rages inside of me, you have been set free because of what we just celebrated. And so for the next month, every time the word freedom is uttered, do not mistake the freedom that we so truly celebrate as Americans for the freedom that your Savior died for. Okay, let's pray. Father, Lord, may there be joy in the room. As we contemplate, as we slowly unlock what it means to be free. Lord, I think of the coming of age that many of us have experienced, where you realize, like, wait a minute, I have freedom. I can make choices. I am free to become who I really am, Lord. And that just is a small taste in human development of what you see on the spiritual plane, that we, every single person in this room that trusts you in a saving way, have been set free to become what you truly had in mind for us before the foundation of the world. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that there is a joy in this room as we open up the book of Titus and we rehearse this grace that is so enormous in our life. May it never grow old, may it never grow tired for us to once again rehearse in our hearts what you have done for us on the cross. May you be pleased, Lord, as we open up your word with the status of our hearts. May you be pleased with the words that Pastor Dave has prepared. Lord, let your spirit reign in this room as we listen. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
buddy. You're a little old. Hi, guys. Well, have fun, guys. And hopefully the rest of us will have fun, too. Welcome. Good to see you. Good to be with you this morning. Before I step up onto the stage and start into the message, we have some business that I'd like to take care of. Good business, fun stuff. Yesterday, we celebrated the life of Ted Brower. And two things hit me, maybe three. One was the turnout. So thank you, Perry Hall Baptist. We probably had double what we anticipated in the crowd. That was awesome. So many people came out, both family, friends, but Perry Hall Baptist, thank you for being here. The second thing that was that hits my heart was the life that God wrought in Ted Brower over so many years with his beautiful wife, Kay, married for almost 64 years, and a legacy of godliness with four children, 10 grandchildren, and 19 great-grandchildren. What a blessing to celebrate that life well-lived, Christ in them, living through them. And then to be able to proclaim the gospel for those that may not have heard that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. So we had a great celebration of Ted and a great celebration of Christ. But I want to do one more thing as it relates to the Browers. And Ms. Kay, I know you're going to get on me, but would you come up here, dear? Would you come up here, please? I've been told it's okay to tell you to come up here. So as Ms. Kay Brower comes forward, I just need to tell all of you, except for my sister Missy, come and stand next to me, dear. We're going to sing a little duet. You'll have to lead. We made a mistake when we brought Marie up for her 119th birthday a couple weeks ago. We sat her in her wheelchair, and we put flowers on her lap. And all the pictures, you don't know who we're talking to because the flowers are blocking her face. And so we're standing here together, good. Other than my sister, I think this is right, there is no one in this room that has known me for all 61 years of my life. This lady has, and she has been a special part of my life for those 61 years, obviously closer now than ever. And to celebrate with you yesterday the life of your hubby, to celebrate our Lord together, but also to think of you in so many years of teaching the Word so well, so faithfully. But we're celebrating number 85. Yay! So just as a reminder, thank you for that, a reminder, when you hit 85, you're supposed to be up here, and then it's every 5 years. We're not doing this every year. We might mention you next year, Ms. Kay, but this is special. And then when you hit that level over there, it's something altogether different. But Julia, would you come up and present to our dear sister a little gift on behalf of her church family to celebrate her? Julia told me it was okay. It's okay. We love you very much. Father, we are so grateful for those that you have put in our church family that have lived lives faithfully over so many years. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness and kindness to Kay and her family and to our church through Kay and Ted and their family. Father, we have been the blessed recipients of much of your kindness and goodness to us through them. Thank you for her years and years and decades of ministry here. May you continue to bless her. May you strengthen and comfort her and her family. And Father, may she continue to be such a wonderful part of this family. We love her so much, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you, sister. Absolutely. Take care. Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Titus. We will continue our series in this short but full book. And this morning I will be reading chapter 2. I think it's important if I read chapter 2 in its entirety. Chris has already prayed, so I'm ahead of the game, so I will read the entire chapter. If you have your Bibles, we'd love you to be in them. And if you are able to follow on your phone, if you don't have either one of those available to you, then I just pray you can listen in as I read. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, Paul speaking to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled, besmirched, thought lowly of. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, and you'll notice that that is a theme throughout Paul's encouragement to Titus, this idea of being self-controlled. Verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bond servants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And again, another that, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. What things? Everything that was just said. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Paul speaking to Titus. We have taken our time to make note of the theme of this book and to let you know that Paul is doing something very specific in this book. This is what is considered a pastoral letter or epistle along with 1st and 2nd Timothy. And Paul is giving instructions back all the way in chapter 1 and in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order. Paul has instructed or is instructing Titus to do certain things as they plant churches on the island of Crete. One of those things is that he would put leadership in place. We've discussed that. He describes what the qualifications and the character of leaders. And we took time to look at the fact that all of the qualifications of leaders are also standards, qualifications, attributes of all Christians. Then Pastor Chris gave us a great message on the idea of rebuking and rebuking sharply, and how at times things need to be dealt with, false teaching, those that would say things contrary to the Word of God. And that's how we get through chapter 1. And then last time we were together, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And in it, we discussed this idea, and if you can follow the way that the Scripture's working here, that we must know doctrine. We must know doctrine. We must know what we teach here, what we believe. You must know what you believe. You must know what the Bible teaches, because doctrine is going to determine behavior. What you think will then determine how you live. Doctrine leads to duty. And yes, you'll remember that language all the way back into our study of Ephesians. Paul lays out the beautiful doctrine of what God has done through Christ, and then he talks about what kind of a life that will produce. So here in Titus, he does the same thing in a very similar way. He says, sound doctrine matters. What you believe matters, and what you believe must be in accord with what the Bible teaches, so that your doctrine is godly and biblical, and that will affect how you live. You can have good doctrine without piety. What I mean by that, you can have the doctrine right, but not the living. And then your doctrine becomes dead. But you can also have some good living without doctrine, and you will find that you are not only immature at least, but you're inauthentic and untrained. So these two go together. So verses 1 to 10, doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, what the Bible teaches about God, about His Word, about Christ, about man, what God thinks, what God says, what is God's will, how we're called to live, and what has happened through Christ on the cross for us. That is doctrine. And it produces godly lives when we are empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. I can't make this any easier. That is what Paul is teaching. That's what he's speaking. Now, at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, it's a section where he had been speaking to older men, he had been speaking to older women, he had been speaking to young women and young men. So there you go, folks. It's for everybody. And there is a model set forth that the older will disciple the younger. And sometimes God uses younger to disciple older. It's wonderful. But generally, this idea of those that have matured in their faith and have learned the things of Christ, then to impart that to the next generation is God's plan for all of us. But then he closes chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, with what would be in our modern vernacular, our modern situation, this would speak of an employee-employer relationship. And if you notice here, he gives some words in verse 9, in your text or in the scripture, bondservants, applied to us today as workers, we are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. And folks, I really believe these characteristics of a good employee, a good bondservant, apply to all areas of life. Not pilfering or stealing or being a thief, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Our lives, how we live out of what we believe and what the Bible teaches, how our testimonies on display to a watching world at home, at work, in our recreation, in our neighboring. The way we live unto the Lord will make the gospel look beautiful. Think of that. The way you and I live will make the gospel, will make Jesus look more beautiful to people. Now, he's already beautiful. He's already wonderful. But our testimony adorns the doctrine so that it's not a cold orthodoxy, but it's a real life. People see him in us. That's the summary that gets us to chapter 2, verse 11. Now, you'll be happy to know that I'm only going to talk really about one word today. We had it in two of the three songs we sung, which was the word grace. Pastor Chris covered some of the idea of grace in his thoughts relative to the Lord's table, the communion. But so I really have only one word. So if you leave here today, you should be able to think this week, what did Pastor Dave have to say? He wanted to talk about grace. So one word, and I'm only going to cover one sentence today. One word in one sentence. Now here's the good news. Verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, our passage today, is all one sentence in the original language. So that's what I mean, verses 11 to 14, one sentence. And all of it hinges on the first word in the ESV in verse 11, the word for. So this word for is a connector, it's a tie. It takes what has been said about doctrine and life, and what has been said about doctrine and life in verses 1 to 10 is sound doctrine will transform your life. If your life as a believer is not transformed from your life before you became a believer, there's one place to start. Now, it's all the Lord's work. It will have to do with what you believe the Word says and who you believe God is. And so now Paul transitions from all of that, that doctrine transforms life. The information that we find in the Scriptures will transform our lives. If it doesn't, it's simply a bunch of mumbo-jumbo information. Now, Scripture's never mumbo-jumbo, but it's dead to you if it does not transform your life. Verse 11, for all that was said in verses 1 to 10, and really all that was said in the preceding chapter, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Isn't that good? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now listen, when I say that I'm talking about grace, maybe different thoughts come to your mind about what grace is. For some, it may simply be what we say before we have a dinner meal. We say grace. For some of you, you may realize that everything good in your life, everything, is because of grace. For the more spiritually mature, you would add to that, grace, you would say, well, yes, grace is all of the blessings. Everything we enjoy is grace. The spiritually mature would also say that all of the bad things you've endured is grace. Every circumstance, every consequence of sin, every brokenness, every way in which we see evidence that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, and those circumstances have impact in your life, but if you're spiritually mature, you know that all of that is an instrument of God's grace in your life. That's when you really start to get things. So maybe that's what you think about grace. Maybe when you hear grace, you say immediately in your heart, in your mind, Pastor, I need more, brother. I know grace. I need you to stand up on the stage and tell me something I don't know. That's what we want you to do. Teach us what we don't know. So here you are, Pastor, spending time on a word that we get. I had a good conversation this week, and with a dear, dear friend, and we were talking about this and how sometimes many of you feel this way when we're in church. You can't wait to see what the pastor or the preacher is going to say because you're going to go, yeah. Or you go, duh, I already know this part. And yet there is a message for each one of us that thinks that way, that this word grace, in addition to all that we just said, this word grace is a one-word summary of what Jesus did on the cross for us. This word grace is a one-word summary of a historical act of saving work of Jesus Christ. That's a summary, the word grace, first and foremost. Now, the Bible gives several examples, or I'm sorry, speaks in several different ways about salvation, doesn't it? In John 3, how is salvation in a word? John 3, what is the Lord saying in John 3 through the writer John about salvation? You know what he says it is? It is rebirth. That's where we have this idea of being born again. It caused Nicodemus all sorts of trouble in John 3, that he thought he had to go back into his mother's womb, and he knew that was impossible, so how could I be reborn? And Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So salvation is likened to rebirth, and it is absolutely true, and next week we will get into chapter 3, verse 5, and speak about a big term called regeneration, which is new birth. We have to be made alive. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, we talked about we were dead and we were made alive. We needed rebirth. So John 3 talks about salvation in the idea of born again. If you know Jesus here, and if you're a Christian, you have been reborn. 2 Corinthians says it differently. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says salvation is reconciliation. You all know that word, to be reconciled to parties that are fighting or reconciled. The greatest reconciliation that ever took place is a holy God and sinful man have been made together and made peace. That's another way in which the Bible speaks of salvation. Galatians chapter 3, Pastor Chris was speaking from Galatians 5, but Galatians chapter 3 speaks of salvation as deliverance from a curse. Deliverance, salvation is deliverance from a curse. And then there is freedom, Galatians chapter 5. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews shares salvation because the great high priest, Jesus, made a sacrifice once and for all. Unlike all the other sacrifices, his was for once and once only. For salvation. So it was a high priest making a sacrifice and now interceding in heaven where he reigns. In 1 John chapter 2, salvation, 1 John 2, 1 John 4, salvation is likened to atonement, an atonement made, a propitiation. All those are beautiful, true, biblical pictures of what happened to you and what happened to me, and God gives so many views of this so that we can't miss what he's done in our lives. But here in this passage, it's different. One word. What is the word? It is grace has appeared. So on your outline, you'll see that grace, number one, and salvation. Number two, grace and godliness. And number three, grace and his second appearing or his appearing. So duty matters. The way we live matters. But why use the word to begin chapter 2, verse 11, the word for? Because every bit of our living, every bit of the rubber meets the road, how you and I live every moment of every day, is built upon one foundational doctrine. Grace has appeared. Now go to your Bibles. Look at verse 11 again. For And now the foundational doctrine, the grace of God has appeared. Now, what I would like you to think about, number one, is when we say that grace has appeared, the invisible has been made visible. There has been an incursion of the invisible into the world of the visible. Grace has appeared. Now, what's this word grace that we're talking about? Let's do a real quick refresher. Grace means undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor of God. If that is new to you, please write it down. Grace is undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor of God upon our lives. So this verse says that kind of grace, that kindness, that compassion, that is the foundation. But it says here, listen, grace appeared. The invisible from God himself, who is God is by nature a saving, gracious God, but grace has appeared. And so what I'd like you to think about two things. Grace here that appeared is the salvation of God for lost sinners. The most beautiful picture of grace is undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor upon lost sinners by the initiation of God. By the initiation of God. His doing. Look here. For the grace, it's unmerited, it's unearned, it's undeserved. So it comes not because we've earned it, because we deserve it, not because we should get it, or not because it belongs to us. God brings it into our lives. If you're a believer in here, folks, today, you have been visited by the grace of God. If you're a believer here today, you've been visited by the grace of God. But more than that, guess what? Grace is a person. So not only has grace visited from God, but that grace becomes visible through Jesus. He is the grace of God made visible. So it is very appropriate to say, what is grace at the highest level? Grace is Jesus. He is grace. And when we see Jesus, we see grace that has invaded our lives. Grace appeared. Jesus appeared, the incarnation. Now let's make just a few observations of the passage, and then I'll move on to the second and third point. Number one, you'll notice that this little section, I said it was one verse to you, verses 11 to 14, it forms what is called theological study and commentaries in higher levels of learning. This little section, this one verse, forms what's called an inclusio. An inclusio, I-N-C-L-U-S-I-O, inclusio. That means that verse 11 and verse 14 form bookends. This little verse, 11 to 14, has bookends. Verse 11 speaks of redeeming grace, of saving grace. And verse 14 speaks of redeeming grace, bookends. Okay, so if we were to outline this differently than the outline on your piece of paper, or to expand upon grace and salvation, we would say grace saves us, we would say grace changes us, we would say grace keeps us looking up, we would say grace redeems us, we would say grace produces in us good works. So this inclusio is designed to bracket everything that is said in this section. Saving grace, redeeming grace. That's the first observation. Number two, in verse 12, you'll see that this is our second point. this grace is not only has appeared in Christ, and not only is this grace bringing salvation, verse 11, and not only is this grace the reason why we live the way we do in verses 1 to 10, and not only is this saving grace the very foundational doctrine that all practical living is built upon, and grace undergirds all of our practical living, all of those are true, but in verse 12, we get to salvation, grace, and godliness, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's not, you don't have to remember, there's something called a chiasmus, C-H-I-A-M-U-S, and what it's doing is here, this is how it's written in the original language, It's a little different than what you have in front of you. It's if you were to identify A, renounce, B, ungodliness and worldly passions, B, two, it would be to live upright, self-controlled and godly, and then A, two, live this way. In other words, what the writer Paul was doing here is making a point to build his argument so we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and we live self-controlled, upright, godly. That's how we live. Now, here's what's interesting. The second point in your outline is grace and godliness. And Paul describes this part of verse 12 as a training. Most of your Bibles in verse 12 have training. Maybe some have teach. Maybe some have instruct. This word comes from the same word, this idea of train, for somebody that was brought into an early church 2,000 years ago. The word would be somebody that was brought in to tutor. We use that word today, tutor. Somebody was brought in to tutor a child, to teach, to be the governess or the governor of the house, to train and to discipline. It has the idea of discipline. And sometimes that could be physical, but it was to train. And so now listen, not only does grace bring salvation, grace is saving, but grace is instructing. Grace is schooling us. So please hear this, folks. When God saves you, he then starts to school you through his grace, through his word, through somebody else, and you start to grow. And Paul describes that training both in a negative way and in a positive way. The negative way is this: deny ungodliness and worldly passions. To deny ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is simply the opposite of godliness, so maybe it helps us to just understand godliness. Godliness simply means living godly, but it means that God is the center. He is the ruler and the center of everything in our lives. That's godliness. It's piety, it's devotion, it is willingness, a willing obedience to him. That's godliness. So we're called here because of the saving grace that has appeared to us. We're called to deny that ungodliness. We're called to deny wickedness and impiety. We're called to deny rebellion from God. This is how it is all working, folks. We come to know Jesus Christ through saving grace. After we've come to know him and he lives within us through his Spirit, through discipleship and time in his word, he starts to change us. Matter of fact, if you want to make your outline even more clear, there's people that are smarter than me, but under point number one where it says a grace and salvation, right next to that, grace redeems, saves, grace redeems. Next to point number two, godliness, a grace and godliness, Grace transforms. Grace transforms. And next to the last one, grace and his appearing, grace motivates. That'll give a good summary there. So he says, deny. This is the, now we're on the grace reforming, transforming, changing. Deny ungodliness and worldly passions. What are worldly passions? Immediately you raise your hand and you think of sexual immorality. That would be included. Some of your translations even say worldly lust, but that's not right. Worldly passions, worldly, from the word cosmos, kosmikos, a word for world is cosmos. Passions, epithumia, it can mean passions that are good or passions that are sinful. In Luke, just for your own enjoyment, Luke 22:15, it speaks of Jesus's godly desires. It speaks of Paul in Philippians 1:23, speaking of his own desires that are godly. So when we see worldly passions, passions can be good if they are heavenly minded. But in this case, he's speaking about ungodliness and worldly passion. Chris, it was so beautiful, Pastor. You talk about this bondage we're in and the things that entangle us. That's the ungodliness and the worldly passions. It's summarized in a great book called More, with several S words, this idea of ungodliness and worldly passions. Self-rule. There's a worldly passion. My desire to rule my life. Not only do I not want you to rule it, I don't want anybody to rule it. That's that remaining sin that battles. The reality is he's ruling. That's one as self-rule. Self-gratification. Worldly desires would look like self-gratification. What I want, I'm going to get. Self-denial. No matter how many times somebody tells me that there's something in my life that needs to be changed, I deny it. Self-sufficiency. If it's to be, it is going to be up to me. I'll make it happen. And maybe you're sitting here going, thankfully, I don't have any of these, which is evidence you probably have them all. But then he says, that's the negative, then the positive. The opposite of ungodly and worldly passions. Live self-controlled. Remember that word, sophron. It means to be sensible, restrained. It means to live soberly, to live wisely. And then it says upright and godly. So here's three things positively, folks. When you've been visited by saving grace, you've had grace that has redeemed you, and now grace is training you, you will have a pattern in your life, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. You will see a pattern in your life of more obedience. You will see a pattern in your life of growth towards holiness and maturity. But it shows up in this passage in three words. Self-control, that's restraint, that's sensible, that's wise. That is the heart of so many things. Is without the Lord's help, we cannot live self-controlled. But it also says live upright. This is righteous living, that we would live righteously, not worldly passions dominated, but uprightly, righteously, ethically. And then it says godly. Now listen to this. This may help you. When we're talking about what the grace has trained you and me to do, what grace through the Spirit is training us to do, is not only to deny and renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but to live self-controlled. That's relating, all three of them relate. Self-control relates to how you live. It's personal. It's your life under control, living soberly. Upright has to do with how you live among others, What's your relationship to other people? What's your testimony in front of other people? How do you treat other people? Upright is the walk there, so to speak. And then, of course, godly is your relationship with God, your love for him. And you can see here even the rightly ordered loves that St. Augustine talked about, love for God, love for others, and a proper love for ourselves as image bearers of God. That's godliness. That's transformation. The third thing on your outline speaks to the second appearing. If you notice in your Bibles, verse 11, grace of God has appeared. Now notice the tense. Verse 11 is past tense. The grace of God has appeared. That's cross work of Christ. Incarnation, death, resurrection, salvation, all of that is past. It was an event in history. It happened. But notice, where do we live? Verse 12, at the end of verse 12, we live in the present age. But it's not just a past event on the cross, and it's not only the present living of renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living self-controlled and upright and godly, but there's a future. Now look at verse 13. There's the future aspect, point number three. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, before I make this point, let me just help you see a great passage. Pastor Chris, was it you just recently talking about Jehovah's Witness that came to the door? And the way you described it was wonderful. But what's one of the biggest challenges we have with those that come with that kind of a belief system is, who is Jesus? And they deny that Jesus is God. No matter what kind of high-level characteristics or titles, them and all false religions deny Jesus is God. Now, look at what the end of verse 13 says. Who are we waiting for? What are we looking for? We're looking for Jesus to appear again. I love this word, appear. It's the word epiphany in our language. It means to break in, to shine upon, to bring light. And in the Old Testament, often use of deliverance, in the New Testament, of something shining upon something. And so this appearance breaks in light and darkness, John chapter 1. And yet here, this description of Jesus will end, well, I'm sorry, it won't end, because the Holy Spirit would be necessary for it to end a discussion with anybody that sees differently. But look at this, the last part of verse 13. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What was Jesus just called? He was just called God and Savior. And in the original language, there is no doubling of the articles. In other words, it's not a God, the God, and then Jesus. Both the title God and Savior are attached to Jesus. And yet, here's the point for our outline. He appeared once with grace of salvation and redemption. He will appear again in glory. Do you see how it's bracketed? And now what this draws attention to for us is that our lives as believers are grounded in, founded on, empowered by, and motivated because of what he did in saving grace and what we look forward to when he comes. And look at the names of Jesus, in my opinion. When it says grace appeared the first time, Jesus appeared. When it says glory will appear, Jesus will appear. And folks, we live looking forward to that return. We are resting, we are waiting, we are working. In a quote that has been attributed to Martin Luther, but with some question about its authenticity as to far as who said it. But I love the message it conveys. It's this: I would like to live as if Jesus had died on the cross yesterday, rose again today, and is coming again tomorrow. How would that change how you think and live? That he, see how far removed we are from it? See, so that even grace doesn't stir something inside of us. But because it's 2,000 years ago, it's historical, it's distant. But even for those of us that have been saved a while, this idea of grace seems distant. But what if we could live as if Jesus just died yesterday for your sins? What if you could live as if he rose today and the news was percolating that our Savior just rose today? And what if you finished that sentence with, and tomorrow he's coming back? Would that change everything? You bet it would. Guess what? In many ways, it's true. Because we keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. We keep thinking about what he's done. You and I, we keep rehearsing the saving grace as if it was yesterday. And we keep walking in the word and studying his word and being discipled because we want to see that transforming grace. And then we live like this, not walking through church like this. Unless you're healthy, you have to look down. But with metaphorically speaking, looking up, because he's promised that glory is coming again. Now, do you see how that changes how we see all the instructions to living holy lives? And some people say, oh, the Bible's just a book of do's and don'ts. The Bible's filled with rules. All the Bible says is I shouldn't do this or I should do that. Well, now the foundation changes that attitude, doesn't it? Because the reason we live that way is because saving grace appeared in my life. And because saving grace is training me to live godly. And because the same Savior that brought me and rescued me and delivered me from my horrible sin and wickedness is transforming me. And I can't wait to be with him again. You see how it all changes? This, folks, and I'm done this with this. This passage deals a definitive death blow to work salvation. It's a death blow. Because what this says is you will never work your way to heaven. And the proof of that is the cross. Because if you could earn your way to heaven, the cross is irrelevant. The cross is necessary because we could not do 1 through 10 if we had not been visited by the appearance of grace in the form of Jesus. It destroys any kind of works, and many mainline churches still fall into this. If you're a good person, you'll get to heaven. That is a death. That is a, to say that you could earn your way to salvation, you might as well take a hatchet and cut the cross out. Instead, no. The way we live is because we've been motivated and empowered and trained because of grace. And it also deals a death blow to the false doctrine out there that all people, universalism, all people will go to heaven. That is a lie from the pit of hell. I wish it was true, but the Bible does not teach that all roads lead to heaven. The Bible says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's not universal. While the gospel is presented to all people, it says in verse 11, and it's not inclusive. If I read to you the commentaries coming out of theological seminaries that teach that while Jesus is the only hope of salvation, you don't really have to have a relationship with him because one way or the other, this life or the next, he'll get you. It's called inclusivism. Actually, you know what the Bible teaches, folks? Exclusivism. There's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. If you sit here resting in your knowledge without a transformed life, you are unhealthy at best. If you're resting here because you think a good person, you are dangerously confused. If you're here struggling under the sins that Pastor Chris said that entangle you, drugs, alcohol, whatever the list includes, please take hope. You have been visited by saving, transforming, and motivating grace. Let's pray. Father, your word is so good. It is so precious. And Father, we have only looked at one sentence today, and yet we're overwhelmed by the reality that undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor has visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, if anyone here did not understand grace today, oh, may they see it, and may it be so good it almost seems unbelievable that you could love sinners who deserve nothing but death, and yet you intervene for your glory and for their good, that all who call upon your name can be saved. Father, that is amazing, and I pray not one person in this room leaves here without knowing grace, and that grace is a person. Father, may we continue to have a desire to be trained to live lives of holiness and godliness and self-control, to be upright in our testimony of the world around us, to run away from anything that would be against you or in rebellion of you. Father, to run away from worldly passions, and that you would change our heart, that we would have your desires. And Father, may we live in such a way that you died yesterday, you rose, your son rose again today, and he is coming tomorrow. Father, would that change our perspective in every area of our lives? For your glory, we pray. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise, your buried body began to breathe, and out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me.
Awesome. What a way to finish. And he is living, and he is our only hope. And I just want to tell you folks at Perry Hall, as we think about our family here, there are two people here today, I will not call them out, that have been visited by saving grace in the last 10 days. They're here today, and praise God. That's all that I know so far. And we are just thrilled that God is still appearing and visiting with saving grace. Jesus is that grace. Let's pray. Father, you are so wonderful to give us your son. Father, he is precious to us. Thank you for his saving, redeeming, transforming, motivating grace. He is our grace. We love you. May we live as if you're coming tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a great week, everyone. Thank you.